Today's reading is from John 7, verse 1 to 13, and you can find it on page 1071 of your Bibles. So, John 7, verse 1 to 13. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival, because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there were widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for the fear of the leaders.
Cassandra, thank you very much for reading those words from John's Gospel. Do keep them open in front of you. And if you turn in your order of service, you can see just on the inside right-hand page, there's an outline to help us as we come to God's Word this morning. Why don't I lead us as a prayer as we do that now? Father, We know that your word it will endure forever because it's your word. Our words come and go and we forget and they often add up to nothing. But your word is different to ours. So please would you help us be attentive to it this morning, this eternal word that is written down so we can continue to hear it and read it. Please, would you speak your enduring word to us this morning for our eternal good? And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning here at St. Peter's, we're beginning a new teaching series in John's Gospel. And we've been here before, and we're picking up where we left off, where we got to when we were here last time, the end of chapter 6. But actually, we've been here much more recently than that. If you were here over Christmas, then you'll know we were in John chapter 1. And so the idea, as we go on from there, is to kind of fill out the introduction that John gave us to Jesus in John chapter 1, the very beginning of his gospel, to see what became of the baby in the manger, the Word who became flesh? What did he grow up to be, to do, to say? In this country that we live in, it's been a Christian country for the last 1,000 years, a Christian culture at least. But many have observed that it is fast becoming a post-Christian culture or a secular culture. And you see that reflected in the confusion and the ignorance and perhaps even the hostility that surrounds the person of Jesus Christ. I want us to watch a short video clip that was recorded on a university campus a year or two ago that captures some of that confusion. Let's have a look at that now.
So I just kind of think Jesus is probably a guy who lived around those times and did some good things, maybe.
Basically, I think it's a great story.
He came on earth to die for our salvation.
I believe in Jesus as a prophet.
Sort of always believed in something else. Not too sure what, but there's definitely something.
He sacrificed himself for us, basically.
The only time I actually believe in God at all is during football matches when I'm praying for us to score.
In times of need, it gives something for people to kind of hold on to. So, but no, not my thing.
I don't really have an opinion, so I'm not really sure.
This is the most amazing thing that ever happened to us.
You had healing powers, you could heal people, and you showed people the right way.
I think Jesus is a prophet.
I think lots of people have lots of different interpretations of him, but I think regardless of whose interpretation, I think he was a very interesting guy. He tried to do a lot of good for the world, and he said a lot of things which made a lot of difference to a lot of people's lives.
It's a difficult question to ask me, really. But who's Jesus? The guy from the Bible.
Who is Jesus? He's the guy from the Bible. He is an interesting guy who did a lot of good for the world. A prophet. A great story, the God who helps football teams score goals. I'm not sure the most amazing thing that has happened to us. There is a lot of confusion around today about who Jesus is. And if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then you may well share some of that confusion. And if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, then no doubt you will have encountered that amongst friends, colleagues, maybe even within your own family. Well, to help us with that and to help us cut through some of that conclusion, I want us to look at the Bible. He is, after all, the guy from the Bible. And what we find in this first part of John chapter 7 is, in fact, a similar range of opinions about who Jesus is. So even in his own day, when he was alive on earth, there was confusion, there was a lack of consensus or understanding about the central figure of the Christian faith. And here John gives us five answers to that same question: who is Jesus? You can see them on the outline. The first is this: Jesus the threat. Jesus the threat. Have a look with me at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Now, here's a map of where Jesus was, up in the north in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And the place that he was avoiding is down in the south, Judea, where Jerusalem is, because the Jewish leaders there were trying to kill him. Well, fair enough. There's a good reason for avoiding a place when the people there have both the means and the motive for killing you. The means is that they are the leaders of the community. They have the power, and as you know, if you've read on, they eventually succeed in exercising that power and killing Jesus. For the motive as to why they want to kill him, we need to turn back in our Bibles to chapter 5 in John's Gospel. In chapter 5, we find Jesus has already been in Jerusalem. He heals there a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that doing something like that would be something that everyone could get behind, everyone could agree was a good thing, healing a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Have a look at the reaction. Verse 15 of chapter 5. The man, the paralyzed man, went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There is their motive for wanting to kill Jesus. He was destroying their notions of religion, breaking their religious rules and committing blasphemy. And so he posed a threat to them of how they thought God should be understood and worshipped. Now, we know today religious fanatics try and kill other people for exactly this sort of thing, for blasphemy, for a threat to their notions of how God should be worshipped and understood. Muslim fanatics are killing Westerners in Europe Buddhist fanatics are killing Muslims, the Rohingya, in Burma. Hindu fanatics are killing Christians in India. But perceiving Jesus as a threat to how you understand and worship God is something that I've encountered amongst religious moderates right here in Fulham. Once a month or so, we run an event in a local pub called Table Talk. If you're a regular here, you'll know it well. You'll have enjoyed it, no doubt. There's a short talk on some aspect of who Jesus is, and then we talk about it around the tables. That's why we called it Table Talk. It's all very straightforward. One evening, I remember talking to a lady for well over an hour. Almost everyone else had gone home, and we covered a lot of ground in our conversation. But in the end, she said this to me, "Vicar, are you telling me my life is not good enough for heaven and Jesus will judge me and everyone else who is not trusting in him and send us to hell?" Gulp. "I am not telling you that," I said. "He is." That is the most offensive, disgusting thing I have ever heard. "I am never coming back," was her response. Even respectable religious moderates from Fulham find Jesus a threat to how they like to think of God, how they think he should be worshipped and understood. And maybe you do too. You wouldn't want to kill anyone about it. You're a moderate, not a fanatic. But you don't especially want to hear any more from him either, if that's what he's got to say. Jesus the threat. Secondly, who is Jesus? Jesus the showman. Let's try this one for size. Have a look. Come back to John chapter 7 and verse 2. "But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.'" Now, this view or understanding of Jesus the showman, Jesus the miracle worker, doesn't come from his enemies who are trying to kill him. It comes from his family, from brothers who presumably love him. And on first impressions, they do seem to have his best interests at heart in what they say. "Don't hide away up here in obscurity in the cultural desert of the north, Jesus. Go to the big city, go south, go to the capital, to the biggest festival of the year, the biggest crowd of the year, and make a name for yourself. Don't do the sort of miracles," they call them here, "works that you've been doing here in Galilee. Let the world know what a big shot you really are. Show yourself to the world." Now, the greatest showman is in cinemas at the moment. It tells the story of P.T. Barnum, played by Hugh Jackman, the man who really is credited for creating show business as we know it today with his globally successful circus. This is a film of Hollywood celebrating its own origins, and you can tell if you go and see it. P.T. Barnum may have been the greatest showman alive, but even he couldn't heal a paralyzed man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Chapter 5. Even P.T. Barnum couldn't feed 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves or walk on water. Chapter 6. "Don't do those sorts of things, Jesus, in Galilee. Do it in Jerusalem. Show yourself." Showmen show themselves to the world. It sounds like a piece of brotherly advice trying to help Jesus break out. But why do his brothers say what they say? John tells us, if you look in verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Now, obviously, they believed him in one sense. They believed that he could do miracles. Either why say what he says? So what does John mean when he says they don't believe in him? Well, again, just turn back in your Bibles a couple of pages to John chapter 2, page 1065. Just there at the top, at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem, so he's been here before, at the Passover festival, so this is a different Jewish festival, many people saw the signs he was performing, that's miracles, and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. See, Jesus has been here before. He's already done what his brothers are suggesting he do, and he knows it doesn't work. The last time he was in Jerusalem at a big festival and performed miracles, the people believed in him, but only in the same way that his brothers believe in him, in a faith in an ability to do miracles, faith in him as a showman. He could see into their hearts. He could see exactly what sort of faith they had. He knew each person, and he could see how skin deep, how superficial that kind of faith was. And actually, sadly, that kind of faith is still common today. Churches sometimes give the impression that being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ, Christianity is all about being impressive, gaining a reputation, getting noticed. And therefore that Jesus is all about, well, what he can do for me, what he can fix in my life, how he can improve it, make me feel better about myself. That's what he's for. That's why I follow him. I think we most often discover that in ourselves when something goes wrong in our lives. And we expect him to put it right. We expect him to deliver the goods, do what we ask. And when he doesn't, we question him. We see how superficial our faith really is. Well, believing in Jesus as a showman, as a miracle worker, a life fixer, according to John, is not really faith at all. John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus the threat, Jesus the showman. Thirdly, John gives us Jesus the obedient son of the Father. Have a look with me back in John chapter 7, verse 6. Therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. And then look at verse 8. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival, because my time has not yet fully come. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. The brothers can go to the festival anytime they want, but Jesus can't. Which seems like a really odd thing for someone who can walk on water to say. He can do that, but he can't do this. Well, Jesus himself has already explained why he can't go to the festival whenever he wants. In fact, why he can't do anything whenever he wants. Turn back again to chapter 5, which is where he tells us that. Chapter 5 and verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus is the obedient Son of the Father. He won't go to the festival when his brothers tell him to go to the festival. He'll go when his Father tells him to go. And so coming back to chapter 7, after his brothers head off to Jerusalem, he stays in Galilee. His Father tells him that the right time to go has come. And so we read in verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, Where is he? Not only does he not go when his brothers tell him to go, he doesn't go how they tell him to go. They said, show yourself to the world. He goes in secret, presumably because his father told him to go in secret. Jesus is the obedient son of the Father. He does what the Father tells him to do. It seems like such a small, incidental, insignificant little thing, doesn't it? Whether to go to Jerusalem then or a little bit later. It doesn't seem such a big deal. But actually our whole salvation hangs on when Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Learning obedience in small things meant that when the time came to go to the cross for us, Jesus did exactly what the Father told him to do. Isn't that just as well? Why Jesus so blatantly disregards everything his, no doubt, well-meaning brothers tells him is explained in the next thing John tells us about who Jesus is. Number four, Jesus is the one the world hates. That's why he disregarded his brothers. It's not just that they didn't believe in him. They hate him. See if we can understand this together. John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, Jesus says to his brothers, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Now, John, who's recorded this for us, has told us what the world means in chapter 1. We had it at our reading in our carol service at Christmas. It's worth, again, turning back. We're doing a lot of turning around, but it keeps us awake and it helps us understand the Bible. So let's turn back to page 1061 to see what Jesus means when he uses the word world. You may remember this from our carol service 3 weeks ago. John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. As we were thinking at Christmas time, although Jesus was the creator of the world, when he came into the world, his own creation didn't recognize him for who he was, didn't receive him as their creator. And in chapter 3, John tells us why Jesus got the sort of reception that he got when he came into the world. Have a look with me, John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The world hates Jesus because he exposes our deeds. He tells us that our deeds are evil. And who likes to be told that by anyone? Least of all, someone who can see directly into our hearts, who knows exactly what is in each person. Now, he doesn't mean by saying that our deeds are evil, that you and I are incapable of any single act of selflessness or love or kindness. But what he does mean and what he is saying is that when he looks into our lives with his penetrating gaze, he sees the evil that we think and say and do. It is a verdict that we find deeply uncomfortable. Perhaps are even offended by. Because evil is a word that we would never use about ourselves. It's a word that we reserve in our culture for rapists and paedophiles and murderers. But Jesus unflinchingly uses it about people like us to explain why we hate him, why people didn't recognize him or received him, why ultimately they nailed him to a cross and killed him. Because he told them and he showed them that they were evil. Until we've heard that from him and owned that description of us by him, we won't ever think to come to him and to ask him to take that evil from us, to die for that evil for us, instead of us on the cross, and so cleanse us from it, giving us in exchange for our evil deeds his righteous ones. For as long as that we are offended by him for saying that about us, or fearful of him as to what that might do to us if we were to come to him, we will stay hidden from him, hoping that the darkness will conceal our shame forever, hoping that we will never be exposed for the sort of people that we really are, hoping and hating him for saying the truth about us. Can I say to you this morning, if that is you, if you are someone who is offended by being called evil by Jesus, someone who rejects that description of your heart, can I suggest that you ask God to show you your heart, to show you what he can see that you obviously can't see at the moment, and then see who's right? The world hates Jesus, but Jesus says it doesn't hate you, my brothers, because like us, they belong to the world, and the world kind of hates its own. Who is Jesus? He's a threat. He's a showman. He's the obedient son of the Father. He's the one we hate because of what he says about us. Finally, from John 7, he's the divider of public opinion. Come back to John chapter 7, verse 12. The last thing that John gives us about Jesus. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. No one wants to be openly associated with this man that the authorities are trying to kill in case they try and kill them. But even under their breath, people's opinion about Jesus is divided. He's a good man. Healing someone who's been paralyzed for 38 years is a good thing to do, if you can do it. He deceives the people. Claiming to have come from God to be God's obedient son, if it isn't true, is a wicked deception. Jesus divided public opinion then, just as he does today. Who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? A threat to how you like to think about God? A showman who's there really to fix your life? One to hate because you don't like what he says about you? Or one to be confused by, undecided, in a muddle? Is he good or is he bad? Or the one on whom your salvation depends, the obedient son of the Father, whose obedience didn't just take him to Jerusalem at the right time, but whose obedience in Jerusalem took him to the cross at the right time, to die for the evil that he clearly sees in us, to bring a world that hated him for what he said and for what he could see in us, to make us through his death clean, holy, forgiven, children of God. Well, let's take a moment to reflect on how we might answer this question: who is Jesus? And I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, when you speak to us and you speak about us, you do us the courtesy of speaking directly and openly and honestly. Please would you help us as we respond to you, as we speak to you in prayer, do the same. Would we be honest and open and direct? Would you help us stop pretending, stop hiding, stop hating, and actually come to you, recognizing your verdict on us is true, and accepting the offer of salvation that you give us through your death. And we ask this in your name. Amen.